Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. I know a number of the pastors are with us this evening who are participating in the pastors' conference. And it is what has taken place earlier in the pastors' conference that has informed the choice of this message. There has been a wonderful progression today from Mark's opening message, followed by Lig, and concluding this afternoon with the message by Kevin DeYoung. And when Kevin concluded, and he concluded his message in Mark chapter 15, verse 31, I was planning on preaching a different message tonight. But I thought, this day should conclude without continuing in Mark 15 and contemplating together the crucifixion of Jesus Christ this evening. I really think that's the only appropriate way to conclude this wonderful day. Now, if you weren't at the pastor's conference earlier, that is not going to in any way limit you in your understanding of this text and topic this evening. Let's spend some time together surveying the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Mark 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah," and someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." My historical hero, Charles Spurgeon, was 53 years old when he entered the pulpit at the Metropolitan Tabernacle on July 3rd, 1887, to address the 6,000 who were in attendance that morning. He had been preaching from that pulpit to that congregation for some 26 years. And on that morning, he addressed the church he loved with the following words: "Dear friends, I am going to preach to you again upon the cornerstone of the gospel. How many times will this make, I wonder? The doctrine of Christ crucified is always with me, as the Roman sentinel in Pompeii stood to his post even when the city was destroyed, so do I stand to the truth of the atonement, though the church is being buried beneath the boiling mud showers of modern heresy. Everything else can wait, but this one truth must be proclaimed with a voice of thunder. God, give me that voice tonight. Others may preach as they will, but as for this pulpit, it shall always resound with the substitution of Christ. Our blessed Savior would have us hold his death in great reverence. It is to be our chief memory. We cannot think of that death too often. It appears that Mr. Spurgeon carried a concern that some in his congregation might assume that they were sufficiently familiar with the cross, assume that they knew all they needed to know about the cross, perhaps all there was to know about the cross. Perhaps he was concerned that day that some were indifferent to the gospel, having so frequently heard the gospel from Mr. Spurgeon. And perhaps some present this evening are tempted by that same indifference. I pray not. If we are tempted, if anyone here is tempted to be indifferent to the message of the cross, we would be wise this evening to heed the counsel of Mr. Spurgeon. If Mr. Spurgeon were present this evening, I think he would exhort us with these words. We cannot think of that death too often. No, we cannot. We cannot think of that death too often in this life or in the life to come. This is the storyline of the Bible that you hold, that you read, that you love this evening. Holy Scripture is gloriously redundant about this topic, like no other topic. We cannot think too often about his death in this life. And if you are a Christian, you will not cease to think of his death in eternity future. Revelation chapters 4 and 5, it is clear that heaven is never indifferent to the cross. Heaven does not get over the cross. And throughout eternity, all those who have turned from their sins and trusted in the Savior for the forgiveness of sins, trusted in his death for the forgiveness of their sins, shall never cease to think of his death, or cease to be thankful for his death, or cease to praise him for his death. Horatio Spener wrote, "We are never done with the cross, nor ever shall be." So, what a privilege I have this evening. What a privilege I have this evening to follow the example of Spurgeon and emulate the example of Spurgeon and preach to you again upon the cornerstone of the gospel. May this be our chief memory of this conference, this evening, this moment. We cannot think of his death, of that death, too often. Everything else can wait this evening. And this evening, in the divinely inspired Gospel of Mark, we are ushered to the foot of the cross, and there we are informed by him of the deepest mysteries of the cross. And Mark informs us that the deepest mysteries of the cross are not the physical suffering the Savior experienced on the cross. If you read the entire account in Mark chapter 15, you will notice that in verse 24, Mark simply and succinctly states, "And they crucified him." That's it. That's the full description he provides. I mean, didn't you expect a little more? Didn't you anticipate a more detailed description of the crucifixion? Don't you desire more specifics? Why the brevity? Why the brevity? Well, one reason for the brevity would be that the original recipients of Mark's gospel would be familiar with death by crucifixion. Death by crucifixion would not be uncommon to them as it is to us. But please don't misunderstand. Mark's brevity here is not intended to minimize in any way the Savior's physical suffering, but Mark does intend, for our understanding of the cross to be substantive and not superficial, to be theologically informed. And if he provided us with a detailed description of the physical suffering alone, that would be, in effect, a superficial description of the cross, and that would result in a sentimental understanding of the cross. Now, there's just no doubt that if we were present at the crucifixion, if we were present and had observed this crucifixion, we would have been stunned, we would have been staggered, we would have been speechless, and we would have turned away from the gruesome sight that was before us. But those observations alone do not reveal the deepest mystery of the cross. And Mark desires that our understanding of the cross be substantive. He desires that it be theologically informed, not superficial or sentimental. So if you're going to avoid a superficial or sentimental understanding of the cross, you must understand that the cross involves more, much more, much, much, much more than mere physical suffering, as excruciating as the Savior's suffering was. So, let's allow Mark to take us by the hand this evening and lead us to the foot of the cross, where we can hear the Savior's cry from the cross, where we will observe the Savior breathe his last and die, so that we can understand his death rightly and accurately and be appropriately affected. In order to understand that the cross is more than physical suffering, one must understand the forsaken Savior. The forsaken Savior. You don't understand the cross accurately or rightly unless you perceive the forsaken Savior. Verses 33 and 34. The forsaken Savior. For three hours, the Savior has been hanging on a wooden cross. He has been fastened there by spikes that are no doubt ripping at his flesh. For 3 hours, he has been writhing in pain. He has been gasping for air. He has been subjected to public ridicule and scorn. And Mark informs us that at noon, a most unusual and unexpected event takes place. Darkness covers the whole land. Darkness overwhelms the land for the next 3 hours. This darkness is no natural phenomenon. This appears to be an atmospheric confirmation that the Savior is experiencing God's righteous judgment for sin. We're not given specifics about the next 3 hours. The inspired writer is silent about that period, but he does inform us that the period culminates with the following cry from the Savior. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it is that cry which informs us that something much deeper than physical pain and suffering is taking place. And actually, in order to understand that cry, as we overhear that cry, we're going to have to tonight pay a brief visit to a garden called Gethsemane. We have to, because Gethsemane informs this cry. So please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, the previous chapter, chapter 14. You and I will never fully understand Calvary apart from some understanding of what took place in Gethsemane. Gethsemane prepares you for Calvary, and Gethsemane interprets Calvary for us. So we're just going to visit Gethsemane briefly before returning to Calvary. Mark 14, we read in verse 32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Yet, not what I will, but what you will. And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Prior to his arrest and in preparation for his arrest and eventual crucifixion, the Savior went to a place called Gethsemane to pray. This took place roughly 15 to 18 hours before his crucifixion. And upon entering this garden, the Savior is described as suddenly, greatly distressed and troubled. His soul, he describes, as sorrowful even to death. One translation reads that he began to be gripped by a shuddering terror and to be in anguish. And in the Gospel of Luke, we read the following descriptions: "In being in agony, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." His distress is so great, his distress of soul is so great, that he is drawing near to the actual experience of death prior to the crucifixion. Why? Why this extreme distress of soul? Why this sudden extreme distress of soul? Because prior to this moment, there is no indication of distress or trouble or sorrow in the soul of the Savior. Quite the opposite. First of all, his impending death is no surprise to him. This was the hour for which he came. And there's no indication of distress during the Last Supper, just preceding his entrance into the garden. He's described there in verses 22 and 23 as giving thanks, and he concludes this time with his disciples by singing a hymn in verse 26. But as he enters the Garden of Gethsemane, he is suddenly deeply distressed and troubled. He is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Why? Why this deep distress? Why this anguish? Why this sudden, overwhelming sorrow? Why? Let's clear why. It's the cup. It's the cup. That's why. Because in Gethsemane, he begins to contemplate the cup. And as we overhear him pray, it's obvious that it's this cup and it's the contents of this cup that just dominate his heart and his mind, so much so that he prays, "Remove this cup from me." So what is this cup? Well, Isaiah informs us that this cup is a reference to the wrath of God. It is the cup of his righteous, furious wrath against sin. And as the Savior gazes into this cup, he is brought face to face with this horrific reality of bearing our sins on the cross and becoming the object of the Father's righteous and furious wrath. He comes face to face with the horrific reality that he will be forsaken by God as he does bear our sins on the cross. So in Gethsemane, the Savior begins to experience a foretaste of what it means to be the sin bearer. He begins to experience a foretaste of what it will mean to be the wrath absorbing one. And this impending reality is so horrific that he falls to the ground. It appears he cannot remain standing. He is overwhelmed by this horrific reality, and he prays for an alternative to this reality. In his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, William Lane writes the following, helping us to understand what's happening here. He writes, "The dreadful sorrow and anxiety then, out of which the prayer for the passing of the cup springs, is not an expression of fear before a dark destiny, nor a shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death." That's not what this is about. He is not shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering. He is not surprised by his impending death. This was the hour for which he had come. It is, Lane writes, though, rather the horror of the one who lives wholly for the Father, at the prospect of the alienation from God, which is entailed in the judgment upon sin which Jesus assumes. And this horror thus anticipates the cry of dereliction in Mark 15, verse 34. Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven open before him, and he staggered. Yes, he did. He staggered. This cup and the contents of this cup are so appalling, they are so troubling, that he prays for an alternative to drinking this cup. Though he is sinless in his humanity, he staggered as he contemplated the cup. And though sinless, the Savior prayed for an alternative. Three times, it appears, he prayed, "Remove this cup from me." And three times after praying, "Remove this cup from me," this is what he heard. Silence. Silence. Silence from the Father. Silence from the Father because there is no alternative. There is no alternative. God so loved the world. God the Father so loved sinners like you and me that he was silent when the Savior appealed for an alternative to the cross. And the Savior so loves sinners like you and me that he resolves to drink the cup and says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." perceive and feel the love of God the Father in the silence of God the Father in response to the request of His Son, and feel the full effect of the love of God the Son in His resolve to drink this cup. So the cry in Mark 15 is Gethsemane realized. It's Gethsemane experienced. Turn back to Mark 15. When the Savior cries in verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Savior has been drinking the cup of His wrath. The cup that He looked into and contemplated, appealed to be removed in the garden. He is now hanging suspended between heaven and earth, and visited upon Him is the full and furious wrath of God against our sins. He is now drinking the cup. And as He drinks from this cup, darkness covers the land as He is made sin with our sin. And for 3 hours, He is the object of the righteous and furious wrath of God. And then after 3 hours, in the midst of this suffering, He can no longer remain silent. So just note this, that in this entire pre-crucifixion process, actually the entire process prior to this moment in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, the Savior did not resist. The Savior did not protest. He didn't resist or protest when He was betrayed, when He was arrested, when He was falsely accused, when He was unjustly convicted, when He was beaten, spit upon, crown of thorns pressed into His skull, when He was crucified. He did not resist. He did not protest. But at this moment, the ninth hour, after enduring hours of being made sin with our sin and experiencing the wrath of God against our sin, He can no longer remain silent, because at this moment His suffering is unique, it is unimaginable, it is indescribable. He was the object of God's righteous wrath. God's judgment against sin, which God had patiently stored up since the sin of Adam. It was being poured out now on the Son. And in the ninth hour, He can remain silent no more, and cries out with a loud voice. And this voice and these words reveal really the incomprehensible depth of His suffering, and the most painful aspect of His suffering, being forsaken by the Father during His suffering. Listen, this cry in verse 34, it has little to do with thorns and nails or spears. No, this pain was uniquely concentrated in being the object of the unmitigated wrath of God and being forsaken by God in the process. Without severing the unity of the Trinity, He has been forsaken by the Father. Up until this moment, He could always say, "My Father is always with me." But in this moment, He cannot say, "My Father is always with me," but instead cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In His incarnate state, He is cut off from fellowship with the Father. The Father must forsake him. He must forsake him because the holiness of the Father demands it. In his transcendent holiness that we were singing about previously, he is unable to look upon sin, and he must punish sin. And as our substitute, Jesus endured this God-forsakenness for us. Much more than physical suffering takes place on the cross. Listen, many throughout history have been crucified, but there is only one individual who has ever experienced pain of this nature, and this was the only individual who was undeserving of this pain and this suffering. And he endured it alone and forsaken by the Father. This was the most agonizing aspect of Calvary, not the physical suffering. R.C. Sproul says of this cry that it represents the most agonizing protest ever uttered on this planet. It burst forth in the moment of unparalleled pain. His scream was the scream of the damned, one who was condemned in our place. And he did this for us. He did this for us. He did this for sinners like you and me. He drained the cup of wrath dry, leaving not a single drop for us to drink. He experienced this wrath so that we might experience grace. He was forsaken by the Father so we might never be forsaken by the Father. He was forsaken so that we, sinners like you and me, might be forgiven of all our sins. He experienced hellish torments so that we could one day experience heavenly delight. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, so that we might sing, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. He was forsaken so that we might never be forsaken. All of this for us. So much more than the physical suffering. One cannot understand what took place here if one doesn't understand that here he was forsaken so that we might be forgiven and never forsaken. Secondly, in order to understand the cross rightly, one must not only understand the forsaken Savior, but one must perceive the Savior revealed. Verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So the whole account begins with bloodthirsty Roman soldiers bludgeoning the Savior, and it ends with the most surprising confession from the centurion who was responsible to oversee the crucifixion. observing the Savior suffer, he says, truly, this was the Son of God. Immediately following the death of Jesus Christ, a Gentile, a Roman officer in charge of Jesus' execution, becomes the first Gentile to testify that Jesus is the Son of God, thus fulfilling the purpose of Mark's gospel, which he explicitly states in chapter 1, verse 1. Listen, this guy was quite familiar with crucifixion. He had seen others die by crucifixion, but something was different about this man. Something was different about this crucifixion. Something about this crucifixion was revelatory. The death of Jesus was the moment of revelation for the centurion. The full disclosure of the Savior's unique identity came through observing and understanding his death. His identity can only be understood through his death. His identity cannot be understood apart from his death. His death was the moment of revelation for the centurion. And his death was not only the moment of revelation for the centurion, his death was the moment of revelation for every genuinely converted Christian in this room. It was the proclamation of Christ and him crucified that became the moment of revelation for you if you have turned from your sins and trusted in the Savior for the forgiveness of sins. God called you through the proclamation of the gospel. God revealed himself and his Son to you through the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of his death becomes the means of illumination and ultimately conversion for each and every genuine Christian. It's my story. It's my story. I don't want to assume tonight that everybody here is a Christian. I think I can safely assume that the majority are Christians. But given the size of this congregation, there must be a few or more than a few who are not Christians. And I am so grateful you came. There are so many places you could be this evening. Thank you for coming here. Thank you for being here. Thank you for honoring me by listening to this sermon. I don't know you, but I do care about you. It's one of the reasons I preached this sermon tonight. I assumed you'd be here. Here's my story, so that you don't assume that I was somehow converted at an early age, called to pastoral ministry. See, it might be difficult for you to imagine what I was like prior to my conversion, so let me briefly try to describe it for you. At an early age at the time, I was, in effect, influenced by friends, 15 years old, influenced by friends introduced by friends to the drug culture. My life to that point had been pretty simple. I love sports, grew up in a nominally Catholic home, rebelled against all things Catholicism at an early age. I was arrogant. I was rebellious toward my parents. I loved myself. I loved drawing attention to myself by playing sports, and I loved to party. I loved to sin. I didn't like sinning. I loved sinning. Now listen, not glorifying sin by drawing your attention to this. This is all to my shame. I want to glorify God by drawing attention to what happened in my life. I love sin. Had you met me, there's nothing casual about my involvement in sin. I was passionate about it. Prior to being introduced to the drug culture, I participated with my friends in all manner of drinking, all the attendant sins related to that. I didn't like drinking, though. I didn't like the taste of alcohol, and I used to smoke cigarettes in order to endure the taste of alcohol so that eventually I could get drunk so that I could participate fully in all that was taking place. So that was my world. My world was sports and partying. And one evening at 15 years old, some older friends introduced me to the drug culture. They introduced me to marijuana. And that evening, it's still a vivid memory. I can remember my first experience, and I can remember thinking, this changes my life. Not only was I not going to drink alcohol anymore, I so enjoyed all that took place that evening that I was captured by all that took place that evening, and I left that apartment passionate about all things related to drugs and the drug culture and all manner of lust and sin that was experienced in that culture. And so I did whatever I could to be high, to get high. And I had no reluctance. I had no fear. And I quickly moved through all one could possibly smoke. And then I moved through one hallucinogenic after another. And it wasn't long before taking LSD was a daily experience for me. I took LSD daily like someone takes vitamin C. And again, I'm not trying to impress you with this. This is all to my shame as someone who was a fool and enslaved by sin and deceived by sin. But I loved sin. I loved it. I loved doing it. I loved participating in it. I loved, sadly to my shame, I loved recruiting others and training others to participate in all manner of sin with me. And I explored every possible experience in the drug world except for heroin, and only because I was afraid of needles. So a number of my friends would be doing heroin, but I didn't do heroin. That was the only restraint in my life, simply because I was afraid of shots. That's it. And that was my life. And I loved it. And had you come to me with some kind of superficial challenge that I wasn't really happy, I would have laughed at you and I would have said, well, I don't think you know what happiness is, pal, because I am extremely happy. And superficially, I was happy. One of the very guys who introduced me to the drug culture relocated to Florida. So I lived in the Washington, D.C. area. Good friend with him for years. He was, if my memory serves me, 3 or 4 years older than me. Relocated to Florida. And sometime after he relocated, somehow he wandered into a Baptist church. Which is why I will always be indebted to the Baptists. Because of this guy's role in my life. He wandered into a Baptist church where he heard the gospel and he experienced the new birth. And just after experiencing the new birth, he resolved to do one thing, to go back to the Washington, D.C. area to meet with each and every friend who lived there for one purpose and one purpose only, to share the gospel. And I was one of his friends. So one evening he arranged to meet with me and wisely did not inform me of his intent and purpose. And so in my room, I began to smoke hash, and I offered him hash, assuming that he would join me. He declined. Momentarily, I remember being perplexed. I wasn't deterred. I kept smoking, and as I smoked, and in between tokes, he shared the gospel with me. Now, understand, he's about 2 weeks old in the Lord. He's been converted about 2 weeks. So this is not a scholar, this is not a theologian, but this is somebody who has experienced what that centurion experienced. The proclamation of the death of Christ became a means of revelation, and he has been wondrously and gloriously converted. And so in that smoke-filled room, Bob looked at me and shared what he knew. He told me, CJ, Jesus Christ died for your sins. Now listen, that was the first time anybody had ever shared
the gospel with me. To date, to that day, I had never read the Bible, never. Never read the Bible, never owned a Bible. To that date, no one had ever shared the gospel with me. I had no category for gospel. I had no category for Protestant. I had no category for Protestant church. None of these were categories in my mind. So this was the first time someone had told me that Christ died for my sins. I can relate to this centurion. Because as Bob shared, God acted upon my sinful soul. He made me alive together with Christ. And I turned from my sins and trusted in the Savior for the forgiveness of my sins. All because Bob shared about the Savior's death for my sins. And through his proclamation of the gospel, the Father, by the Spirit, revealed the Savior to my heart and transformed my life. I can relate to this guy. Now, what's important this evening, if you're not a Christian, is not whether you can relate to me in my form of sinfulness. No, that's not important at all. Now, what's important this evening is that you recognize you are a sinner. Your expressions of it might be completely different. Your background might have nothing to do with anything related to drugs or drinking or partying in any way. You might be what appears to be a fine individual, an educated individual, somebody who has attended church for years, but this evening you are recognizing that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, that the Savior that we have contemplated this evening and the Savior you've been informed of this evening, the Savior that cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, issued that cry because he was bearing the sin of individuals just like you. And this evening, God wants to make eye contact with you. God is revealing himself to you through the death of his son being proclaimed, just like he did the centurion. And this evening, he is calling you to turn from your sins and say, truly, this was the Son of God, forsaken for me so that I might be forgiven. So, if you are a Christian, in a few minutes as we conclude and you make your way to your car, I pray that you have been freshly reminded this evening of the Father's love for you and the Son's love for you. And if you arrived a non-Christian, I pray, even in this moment, that you turn from your sin and trust in the Savior. Appeal to him for mercy and forgiveness and acknowledge that he is the Son of God. So I pray there's fresh assurance for the Christian. And I pray each and every Christian leaves here freshly amazed by grace. And I pray the non-Christian leaves here converted, just like the centurion, and just like I was. We cannot think of his death too often. May this be our chief memory from this conference.
Everything else can wait. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for drawing near to us through the preaching of your word. I thank you for drawing us near the cross this evening. Lord, grant that fresh amazement, fresh assurance to any and all who have grown indifferent to the cross. And grant the gift of repentance to non-Christians present, so that they might say with the centurion, truly, this was the Son of God. Father, thank you for remaining silent when your Son appealed for an alternative. And Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for resolving to suffer the unimaginable horror of the wrath we deserved, so that this evening we could know that we are forgiven of all our sins, so that this evening we could be freed from fear of future wrath, so that we might know joy unspeakable, full of glory, all because you were forsaken. Lord Jesus, thank you. And Spirit of God, how can we thank you enough for revealing all this to us through the proclamation of the gospel? Father, Son, and Spirit, receive our gratefulness, receive our affections, receive our worship.